It is kind of surprising to me, Lord, as I reflect back over the past week or 10 days, so filled with songs about you and cards about you and celebrations about you. And I realize that I have had phone calls with family and conversations with friends and carols sung, but I haven't spent much time talking with you. And in the midst of all of the busyness, although I longed to give my mind and my heart and my attention to you, I find that we didn't talk very much. And this morning we need to hear from you. This morning we'd like to be with you, not only acknowledge that you're with us, but to be with you. This morning we'd like to hear from you. We'd like to dialogue with you through your word. So, would you make yourself known? Press in on our hearts. Reveal yourself to our minds. Let us feel you in the inner man, like Paul might say. And meet with us this morning. We're here for that reason. Our eyes are on you. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, perhaps it doesn't happen around your home, but from time to time it happens. On some Christmases, you get that unexpected gift. You know, perhaps someone's come over to visit a relative you haven't seen for a while, and they give you a gift. They shop for it for weeks, and now you unwrap it, and if you lift it out of the box, you go, "What? Thank you." And what's going through your mind is, "What is it?" You know, there is that dilemma of you want to express genuine appreciation for the effort that they made, but you just don't know what it is. What are you going to do with that? Just in case you didn't get one of these hot items this year for Christmas, let's look at some of the things you could have received this Christmas that might have engendered that. What is this kind of reaction? Here's the first thing. Someone know what this is? Go ahead, shout out if you know what that is. What is that? That's a... Yes, good. Who said that? Right here in the front row. It's a sextant. Whatever that is. I mean, if you know what a sextant is, if you don't know where you are, this is the next best thing to a GPS, right? But it has to be a starry night, it has to be dark, and now it's a way to plot your position on the surface of the earth by stars and sun. That's a sextant. I hope none of you got that for Christmas. Here's another item. This you might have gotten a friend of yours, perhaps. It's a piece of jewelry. It's a necklace. Now, anybody recognize that little item? It is a molecule of what? Anybody know? It's a molecule of coffee. This is the kind of thing you get for that friend who is never seen without a Starbucks cup in their hand, you know? I found the catalog. You could order those. A little coffee molecule that you could wear around your neck. How about this item? What is that? Exactly right. They're laser-guided scissors. For those of you that cannot cut straight, you turn them on, it shows you where you cut. You kind of have, somebody gives you that gift, you kind of have to ask, why are you giving this to me? You know, but laser-guided scissors, yeah, that's a sharper image product, I think. And here's the last one. This one, I hope you all got something like this for Christmas. What? Take a guess. What do you think that is? A thinking cap. Yeah, it's to help you think better. No. What do you think? That's exactly right. It is an electronic self-scalp massager. But I have no doubt that if you got one of those in a box on Christmas, you would have gone, what is this? Now, the thing is that sometimes happens around Christmas where you get something unexpected and you don't know what to do with it. The truth is it happens lots of other times as well. It doesn't just happen around Christmas. There are times when we're driven to say, what am I supposed to do with that? But it's not a gift. Not a present that you're struggling with. It's what's going on in your life, perhaps. Maybe there are things that are happening in your life, troubles or challenges, and you don't know where they're going, and you don't know what's happening, and some new trial comes, and you go, what am I supposed to do with that? Or maybe it's what's going on in the world. There are changes going on in the world, and you have questions about what's going on in the world, and some new event enters into
the world scenario and you go, what am I supposed to do with that? The fact is, we ask that question, what am I supposed to do with, over more serious things than goofy gifts. We get a piece of the puzzle of life. We get some part of life that we're trying to get our arms around. We catch a glimpse of something in life, and this that we're looking at doesn't fit with the rest of how we think life's supposed to go. We go, what am I supposed to do with that? How do I explain this? Where do I put it? That kind of question rises whenever we're confronted with something that does not quite fit into the way that we think life should go. When we're confronted with something that does not fit into the way that we think life should go, that's when that question arises. What am I supposed to do with that? It's not a new question. It's actually a very, very, very old question. It's been happening for centuries. I want to take you back this morning to a time when it happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. When some people started to ask the question, what am I supposed to do with that? But it's a very particular kind of that that gets addressed. We want to explore what happened then and why that question was raised, and then try to ask some questions about what that means for us. Now, you may be asking, why make that journey back there to look at the way that question was dealt with back in Jesus' day? Well, if you may remember, if you've been here for any period of time before Christmas, we began a series through the Gospel of Mark. And the reason why we're in the Gospel of Mark is because we really want to understand what life is all about. And life, as we understand it from the Scriptures, is associated with Jesus. And so if you want to experience real life, you have to understand who the real Jesus is. Real life is connected with the real Jesus. And you'll meet people every day who have all kinds of strange and wonderful ideas about Jesus. And many of the ideas are just wrong. They're not consistent with who Jesus really is. And so we're on this journey through the Gospel of Mark because we want to become more and more familiar with who Jesus really is and what it means to have a relationship with Him. Because if we can experience that, if we can come to know this Jesus and experience life with Him, then we have real life. So we're picking up where we left off right before Christmas, and that is in the Gospel of Mark, trying to understand a little bit more about this real Jesus and what real life is like with Him. Let me give you a little bit of recap, a little bit of review. The first couple of chapters of the Gospel of Mark present Jesus' opening ministry. Jesus goes places and speaks in astounding ways. People are just staggered by His words, caught up with what He has to say. He gives them insight into life that they hadn't seen before. And He doesn't just say words. He also backs it up by doing things that make clear that God's kingdom, that is, God's presence and power, is breaking into the world in particular, practical, tangible ways. So people are healed. People are delivered from demonic oppression. People's souls are changed. And as Jesus goes around doing that, crowds begin to gather because this is amazing stuff. So it gets to the place wherever Jesus goes, there's a massive crowd. People want to hear Him. They want to be touched by Him. They want to see Him. They want Him to speak into their lives. They want to experience change by being around Him. And so there's a groundswell of enthusiastic support for Jesus. But that's not all. There's some opposition as well. There are some people who, they're just troubled by Jesus. He doesn't hang with the right people. He seems to not have the right priorities. Now, it's not like they've done a really solid evaluation. It's the fact that the way that Jesus is doing life is a little different than the way that they would do life. So they're beginning to have some trouble with Him. And particularly the religious leaders, they're beginning to start to knock heads with Jesus. At first, it's a few questions. Then it's some challenges, and now it becomes a little more aggressive. And so, as we've been moving through the first three chapters of Mark, we've seen Jesus' ministry grow and enthusiastic support for Him rise, but also we've seen the opposition arise. And now, in Mark chapter 3, we look at another place where Jesus has some confrontation with some who are not quite sure what to do with Jesus. In a sense, they're wrestling with the question, what do I do with Him? What do I do with Him? Mark chapter 3, verse 20, is where we'll pick up the account. And trying to understand a little bit about these people who have some struggles with Jesus. Mark chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 20, read through the end of the chapter. And then Jesus went home, and the crowd, that is this large group of people who have been traveling with Jesus wherever He goes, and the crowd gathered again so that He could not even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, "He is out of His mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons He casts out the demons." And He called them, Jesus called these scribes to Himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is already coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And if then his mother and his brothers came, and they were standing outside, and they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, well, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them and said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and brother and sister. Now, this passage, 20 through 30, through 35, is what we want to look at. But smack dab in the center, there are two verses that raise a lot of questions. I want to spend most of my time on exploring what's going on in the bigger passage. But if I don't answer the questions about what's going on in these two verses, then you'll all be wondering what we do with those two verses. So let's talk a little bit about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? This unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin, and am I at risk of committing it? I want to resolve that so then we can look at the passage without distraction. A few observations there in verses 28, 29, and 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What's blasphemy? It's a word we use all the time, right? Teach your kids not to blaspheme. Whatever that means, you shouldn't do it. It's wrong, it's bad. Blasphemy, it's a word that we don't commonly use. Jesus uses it here. And the word means to speak intentionally and maliciously about someone or something. To speak intentionally and maliciously. So this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to purposely and intentionally speak maliciously about the Spirit. That's important to notice. It's not something that happens accidentally. Like a slip of the tongue, something comes out. Even in a heated moment, you might say something. You can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit that way. Blasphemy has to be intentional, purposeful, and has to be malicious. Your intent has to be to malign, to injure the reputation of the Spirit. And notice, don't lose sight in the context where Jesus says, now, this sin, this is an unforgivable sin, but notice what else Jesus says. He says, all manner of sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. Let's make sure that we keep the right perspective about this. Jesus says, all sins are forgivable. And except this one, now we're going to talk about this one, but all sins are forgivable. I think that's really important to keep in mind. I was talking with a friend just this week who is struggling, really struggling under the weight of stuff that he's done over his lifetime. And it's like, how can Jesus embrace me and welcome me? Listen to Jesus' words. All sins, all blasphemies are forgivable. Save this one. Everything else gets covered. That's really important. Don't lose sight of that. Don't get too hung up on the one exception. Make sure that you don't lose sight of the fact that every other thing, Jesus says, we can deal with that. We can deal with that. We can deal with that. But here's the one thing. This intentional and purposeful denigration of the Spirit. Now notice what Jesus says about this in verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. I think that's an interesting way to put it, a strange way to put it. He doesn't say if someone intentionally and maliciously speaks against the Spirit that they're under eternal judgment. He doesn't say God's wrath abides on them. He simply says that they never find forgiveness. I think that's important to notice that somehow this blasphemy of the Spirit has to do with how you experience forgiveness. And to blaspheme the Spirit results in you not experiencing the forgiveness that Jesus comes to offer. Now notice that Jesus apparently is warning these religious leaders that they are at risk of doing this. He has not said, you've done this. He says, you got to be careful. In fact, verse 30, for they were saying, the tenth there, they kept on saying that. He has an unclean spirit. They found different ways to say that kind of thing. Jesus is warning them, there is a destination out there that if you arrive at, then you will never experience forgiveness. And so whatever else the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, it's got to be more than a casual, simple kind of thing. We're talking about men who are intentionally setting themselves up to oppose Jesus. They began to disparage his life and ministry. They attributed to him demonic powers, and Jesus says, now you got to be careful. You might be at risk. So whatever else it is, it is a rather extreme issue. Now, let me tell you what I think is going on when Jesus speaks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This passage, he doesn't unpack it very much for us, and so we have to think well about it. To speak disparagingly of the Holy Spirit, what this means is that these guys had been seeing the Spirit testify to Jesus in his life and ministry. That is, the Holy Spirit was backing up Jesus' words that he was the one coming, bringing in the presence of the kingdom, and the Spirit was backing it up with manifestations, powerful manifestations, miracles and signs, and people being delivered. And the religious leaders were not comfortable with Jesus, how he taught, and what he was about, so they were looking at what he did, and they had to find a way to discount him. Well, the way they chose to discount him is saying, well, what you're doing can't be of the Holy Spirit. It must be of some other supernatural power. And they began to attribute to Jesus supernatural power that didn't come from God, but from Satan. Now listen, if the Spirit is the one who draws us to Christ to experience forgiveness, if the Spirit is the one that convicts our hearts of our sins and our need for forgiveness, but we push away the Spirit's ministry, concluding, insisting, and arguing that the Spirit is in fact demonic, then you never have forgiveness. Do you understand what I'm saying? The resistance to the Spirit's testimony is in fact what results in you never having forgiveness. It's not like there's a little place on the platform that the Lord lets me walk everywhere else, and He'll forgive me for all that. But if I step on this place, bing, the lights go off, the buzzers sound, and now you did it, you stepped on that, and that's it, you're out. No, it's not that. It's much more complex than that, I think. I think what Jesus is saying is that if there is this consistent affirmation that the testimony of the Spirit in fact comes from hell, you will not receive then the testimony of the Spirit. You don't receive the testimony of the Spirit, then you can't be drawn to Christ. You can't be drawn to Christ, then you never have forgiveness. So I would put it this way. I think the blasphemy of the Spirit is to intentionally and maliciously denigrate, put down what the Spirit is doing in bearing witness to the person and work of Christ. And as a result, blasphemy of the Spirit is unforgiven because apart from the Spirit's drawing and the Spirit's work in our hearts, we cannot and will not receive forgiveness. So by that persistent, consistent, vicious resistance to the Spirit, Jesus says you don't ever get forgiveness there because you've actually cut yourself off from the one who can draw you to the forgiver. Now, let me tell you, if you are concerned about whether or not you have committed this sin, you haven't. I mean, I can say that with great certainty. If you are concerned and troubled about, maybe I did that, you haven't. Because if you have concerns about whether you have offended the holy God, whether if you have stirrings in your heart, fearful that you might have pushed Jesus away, if that matters to you, that's not a human reaction. It doesn't come from human, unregenerate soul. The concern that you might be at odds with the living God is, in fact, something that the Spirit does. So if, in fact, your heart is stirring with concern that perhaps I have, I can say with quite a degree of certainty that you haven't. You haven't. In fact, you have to go farther than these guys go in order to have committed that sin. And so if there is some concern in your soul that maybe I'm at risk, no, then it's quite clear that you haven't because your heart is still tender to the living God. Now, all that to say, those two verses, we'll take those on the shelf and put them up here. A little snapshot how we understand those verses, because that's not the primary focus of the passage. But if I didn't talk about that, then you'd all be hanging on going, what about that blasphemy thing? What are we supposed to do with that? Have I done? So I'm just kind of, if you want to talk about that later, come and see me. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But that's not Jesus' main emphasis here, and that's not what Mark is most concerned about. But I wanted to make sure that we got that on the shelf. So now we can turn our attention to what's going on in the passage. The passage focuses on two groups of people, both of whom misunderstood Jesus. The religious leaders and his family. Two groups of people. As Jesus' ministry is growing, as Jesus continues to teach and minister, two groups of people come to radical misunderstandings about Jesus. And I want to look at why. They've got to struggle with, what do we do with him? And they both groups come up with explanations about what we do with him. But neither of their explanations are right. And I want to look at what's going on there. So the first group, let's look at the religious leaders. The scribes come down from Jerusalem. The scribes are the professional religionists, those who study the scriptures and were then considered to be experts in the law. the tribes came down from Jerusalem and were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a name that means, it's a Hebrew name that means Lord of the Flies. It would have been a term to refer to a really wicked, bad, chief evil spirit. And they say he's either possessed by Beelzebub or he's under the dominion of the prince of demons, and that's where he gets his authority. The religious leaders say he's either possessed or under orders from a demonic spirit. Here's what's going on. They cannot deny that something startling, something amazing, something troubling, something challenging, something thought-provoking, something spiritually life-changing is going on in Jesus' life and ministry. Where he goes, things are happening. But they don't like how Jesus is couching it. They don't like Jesus' perspective on stuff, and so they have to find something to do with him. What do we do with him? It's clear something's going on, but we're not entirely comfortable with him, so we have to do something with him. We have to find some way to explain him away. And so they say, well, he must be under the influence of demons. It's kind of like if you saw, let's say that you went with a friend to a military base. The friend invited you, hey, come to the base with me. And as you walked onto the base, the first person you met, the guy snapped a salute and attention to your friend. And as you continued to walk through the base, everybody that you met, everyone snapped to attention and saluted your friend. What would you conclude? He must be really important here. Maybe he's a general. And that's kind of what the religious leaders were suggesting. Well, Jesus walks on the scene and all the demons snap attention. They salute him, and when he says go, they go. Jesus must be a general in the satanic army. Well, Jesus goes, well, no, that can't quite be. And Jesus offers an engaging thought, a way to help them think it through. He says, now, they got to think about this, guys. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that is, if half the troops are lined up on that side of the battlefield and half the troops are lined up on this side of the battlefield, and they belong to the same kingdom, and then they charge at each other, well, that kingdom's about to be undone. And he says it's the same in a family, in a house. If these household members are biting and sniping and fighting with these household members, that's not a house any longer. That's just going to pieces. And he says if Satan is fighting against Satan, then his rule and reign is over. Jesus says, no, I'm not a general in the satanic army. In fact, then he offers another explanation. He says, you can't plunder strong man's goods unless you first go into the strong man's house and you bind the strong man. Jesus says, I'm not a general in the satanic army. I'm a conquering invader. I've broken in, and I have taken captive the strong man, and now I'm plundering his goods. And so Jesus walks them through and saying, no, you're mistaken. They're not snapping attention and saluting me because I'm a general in their army. They're doing that because I have conquered their boss, their master, their ruler, their leader, and now I'm in charge, but I'm the invading king. I'm not a general in this army. But they're trying to explain because they don't like how he's doing life. And they offer an explanation that Jesus basically says, if I grant you your premise, then Satan is at war with himself and his kingdom is over. But this is apparently not the case because there are still a lot of victims of Satan's kingdom that I am delivering. Jesus is delivering them because he is the overpowering man, stronger than the strong man. Well, that's the religious leaders. They came to a misunderstanding about Jesus, trying to explain his life and ministry. And then the family members come. Verse 20, and he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. He has taken leave of his senses. And you got to think about, well, so why is it that the family members are thinking that he has taken leave of his senses? There in verse 21, ESV wonders it, when they heard it. Well, I don't know what English translation you're reading. Mark actually just wrote, when they heard. And you're left then going, heard what? Heard what? What is it that the family heard that drove them to conclude that Jesus was out of his mind? I candidly don't think it's that they heard that he didn't get lunch today. I don't think that was enough. I mean, the first 2.5 chapters of Mark, everywhere Jesus goes, huge crowds pressing in. It's massive amount. And that on Tuesday he didn't get lunch, I don't think that would have been, that's it, he's over the top. He doesn't get 3 square meals a day. He's crazy. So is there anything else in the immediate context that might help us understand what was going on with the family? Well, immediately before that, Jesus is in this massive crowd of people, and he appoints 12. It says that he chose 12 that he wanted to be with him so that he could send them out and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, it's important to notice that Jesus appointed 12. He didn't appoint 3. He didn't appoint 9 or 40 or 27. He appointed 12. And for us, that's like, oh, 12, what's the big deal? That's 12 apostles, right? We know there's 12 apostles. But for a Jew, 12 was really significant. Jacob had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the 12 patriarchs. Their descendants became 12 tribes of Israel. When the land was settled, the land of Israel was settled, it was divided up into 12 portions, so each of those family groups got part of the land. When the priest went in to worship in the temple, he wore a breastplate that had 12 stones on it, representing the 12 tribes. 12 was really significant. You read through the book of Judges. The book of Judges recounts 12 judges, one from each of the 12 tribes. For a Jew, 12 was really significant. It identified the nation. That was the number of the nation. And so when Jesus says, one, two, three, four, you 12, that would have spread like wildfire. He appointed 12. What does he think he's doing? It's one thing for Jesus to have this personal itinerant ministry where he goes everywhere. And now that he's got a group following this massive number, what's he doing? Is he reconstituting the nation? Is he starting another rival kingdom? What is going on? I think what prompts the family to go, he's taking leave of his senses, is that Jesus appoints 12. And now they go, oh, now this is going to be a problem. And so they come to take possession of him, to grab hold of him, because they think he's out of his mind. It's one thing to be doing what he's doing. It's another thing to start a movement like this. And the family shows up. And when they show up, there's a crowd around Jesus like there always is. And his mother and brother, verse 31, come, stand outside, and they sent to him and called to him. And the crowd is sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. Apparently, mom and brothers and sisters couldn't get inside. So like that game that kids play, you know, you whisper into the ear of somebody and it finally gets inside, gets all the way inside. I hope the message got clear. Your mother and brothers, not something else. Your mother and brothers are outside. They're looking for you. And Jesus just speaks to the crowd. And he says, who are my mother and brothers? In fact, all of these people here, and for anyone that does the will of God, they are my mother and my brother and my sister. And Jesus answers the family's concern. The family is basically saying, you've taken leave of your senses. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm doing the will of the Father. I'm doing the will of God. And in fact, anyone who does the will of God is related to me. He's not discounting the blood relationships, but I think he is diminishing their importance. You think you know me because you're related to me by blood? The people who really know me are those who are doing the will of God. They're the ones that I'm intimate with. They're the ones that I have a relationship with. And so again, here we have people who make a wrong assessment of Jesus, and Jesus says, apparently your assessment is wrong. You missed it. You misunderstood me. Now, as I'm thinking about these two groups of people, I realize that there are a couple of things that are common to both of them. The first is that those who should have known better misunderstand Jesus. You got to get that. Those who should have known better misunderstand Jesus. First, the professional religionists. These are the people who are versed in the Scriptures, who knew about God's promises, who knew who Messiah was supposed to be, who knew the Scriptures. These were the ones who you would think, when Messiah comes on the scene, they would have seen him. They would have got it. Those who were the most well-versed in Scripture misunderstood Jesus. No, it can't be. He can't be. They had to find a different way to explain him away because he didn't fit the way they thought it should go. He didn't fit the way they thought Messiah should live and how the kingdom would come. But they were the ones who should have most understood it, but they missed it. That's startling to me. But those who are most familiar with the Scripture misunderstood Jesus. Maybe there's a caution for us there. Well, the second group, who are the second group that misunderstood Jesus? These are the ones who are most familiar with him. We've done life with this guy for 30 years before he started this ministry. And he's only been doing this for a couple of months, maybe a year. We know him. We know how he likes his coffee. We know how late he sleeps in the morning. We know he likes to sleep on his left side, not on his right side. We know what his favorite toga is. We know where he likes to go for snacks. We know which his favorite fishing spot is on the Sea of Galilee. We know him. We grew up with him. He's obviously out of his mind in what he's doing. Again, those who should have known better misunderstood Jesus. those who are most familiar with the Scriptures and those who are most familiar with Jesus ended up drawing wrong conclusions about him. I think there's a caution there for us.
But notice, Jesus is not put off by their misunderstandings. He doesn't get troubled, bothered by the fact that they misunderstood him. When the religious leaders say, well, you're possessed by Beelzebub, he doesn't call down fire from heaven to consume them for such an offensive statement. When his family comes to seize him, he is not put off by it. In fact, the third thing to notice is that Jesus continues to engage in them with them. Looking back, I mean, I think it's amazing, really amazing. The scribes come and say, we know, you are simply possessed by the Lord of the Flies. You're taking orders from the Prince of Darkness. And what does Jesus do in verse 23? He calls them. Come on, guys. Let's talk about that. He's not put off by their misunderstanding, but he, in fact, engages them. Come on. Let's pursue that to its logical conclusion and see where that goes. He engages them. He continues the conversation with his family. With the religious, he encourages them to really think about what they're saying and draw more reasonable conclusions. And with his family, he invites them and anyone who does the will of God, invites anyone, come close, get clear. So even those who misunderstand him, Jesus continues to engage with them. So why is it important to notice this, what Mark tells us here? I'd like to suggest that we need to notice this because the truth is we all do this. That is, we all, at times, find ourselves trying to explain what we're supposed to do with Jesus. What I mean by that is that there will be times when Jesus asks you or tells you or invites you, perhaps through personal study in Scripture, perhaps through a message you've heard, perhaps through time in prayer, where Jesus will ask you or tell you or invite you to do something or to act a certain way or to engage in a certain relationship, and you will back away and you will hesitate and you will question and you will say things like, that's just crazy. You can't really expect me to think that's the right thing to do. Well, you're just sounding like the family. You're crazy. Or the Lord will be leading you in some particular way, and you go, that can't be God. I must be deceived. No, you're sounding like the religious leaders. Trying to find a way to explain away what Jesus wants for you, what he's doing in your life. Because the truth is, well, let me put it this way. Anytime you think that's just crazy, anytime you say, that's not how I would do it, anytime you say, that cannot be God, then you're joining the family and the religious leaders here in trying to find a way to explain Jesus away so that you don't have to deal with him. You got to realize this. Realize that some of what Jesus says and does may not seem initially to be intuitively obvious to you, but it is right. Jesus is always right. What I mean by that is that there will be times when the Lord is leading you or that you're hearing from him in prayer or in study, and there'll be a word, there'll be an insight, there'll be a thought, and your first reaction won't be, oh, no, of course that's right. Your first reaction will be, no, that doesn't make sense. I don't. But the truth is, Jesus is always right. And Jesus is always right, and seeing as he is always right, and I didn't grow up thinking right about life, then the things that Jesus says to me at times will not, first blush, seem like the right thing to do. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is the most crisis-causing person you'll ever meet. Not because he's mean and because he likes to upset apple carts, but because we see life this way, and Jesus comes and goes, no, life is really this way. We go, I didn't know that. Well, that's why he came, right? He came because we needed a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer, because we don't see life right, because we've got life wrong. And when Jesus comes and goes, this is how life should really be, our first reaction will be, go, oh, well, of course. Our first reaction will be, I don't know about that. I'm not sure about that. That doesn't make much sense to me. And if you get to the point where you start to explain Jesus away like the religious people did or like his family did, you're at risk of missing. Jesus says things like, forgive as you've been forgiven. And what do you say? What do I say? Not that person? You don't expect me to forgive that person, do you? You don't know what they did to me. That's insane. That's crazy. I shouldn't do that. What are you doing? Well, you're being like the religious leaders. You're being like the family. No. I'm finding a way to explain Jesus away so that I have to take what he says seriously. Because, of course, I know how life is supposed to be lived. Of course, I know the things we should do. I know how life should unfold. That can't be, because I already have it figured out. Maybe it's not forgiveness. Maybe it's give to others expecting nothing in return. That's ridiculous. Life doesn't work that way, right? I've heard people say that. You cannot make a living doing that. I'm not asking you to make a living. I'm asking you to have a life. There's a difference. Having life with Jesus is different than making a living. Unregenerate people make a living. Christ followers have life. And the things that Jesus calls you to, the things he says to you, will not initially seem intuitively obvious. But you won't just necessarily go, oh, yes, of course, I've always thought that way. Because you haven't always thought that way. Jesus invades our world to change our understanding of life. So, realize that some of what Jesus says and does may not seem initially intuitively obvious, but he is still always right. Here's the second thing I notice, I think about. I got to realize that Jesus will not typically fit into my neat categories of understanding how life will happen. It's going to be different. I manage my days. This is how I think life should happen. This is what I think should. And Jesus comes up and blows up my management so that he can pour life into my days. Understand? I try to manage my days, get everything fit in neat boxes where life happens the way that I think it should, and Jesus doesn't fit in any of those categories. You know, when Jesus came, one of the things he said, he walks among some very religious people, and he says, I've come so that you can have life. And you know what? I think some of them must have gone, I have life. I'm breathing. I got a pulse. What is Jesus saying? He goes, no, you have existence. You have biological existence. You don't have life. And I manage my biological existence fairly well. I feed and clothe this body, this earth suit. I manage that pretty well. That's not life. That's what I spend most of my time doing, managing my biological existence. And Jesus comes, and he is not going to fit into our neat categories of understanding how life should happen. Third thing is, I need to realize that Jesus is not put off by my misunderstanding him, but welcomes me to continue to know him better. I think this is really important, because here's what happens, I think, in my own life. I'm on this journey with Jesus, and Jesus is growing me up to experience life like he experiences life, and inviting me into the life that the Father offers us. And perhaps it's in a relationship, perhaps it's in a work situation, perhaps it's at school, perhaps it's with parents, any one of a variety of places where there's a relationship, a life issue, and Jesus invites me to do life a little differently, and at first I resist. You got to be kidding. I can't do life that way. That is not how I would do it. You are crazy to think, Jesus, that that's how it's supposed to be done. And what I will tend to do in those moments is to pull back from him. Oh, yeah, you're crazy. That's insane. I can't do life that way. I'll talk to you later. And I will tend to pull away from him because what he's calling me to do doesn't fit the way that I think life should go. And I will tend to pull away. And what does Jesus do when I do that? He goes, you just misunderstood. Come on, let's talk about it. What I'm suggesting is that when you feel that tug between what you think Jesus is calling you to and how you think life is supposed to go, because you have life really well figured out because you've been living life for a really long time and you're very well experienced and pretty wise and you've got a good handle on how your life should go, right? And you feel this tension between how you think life should go and what you think Jesus is telling you to go. What I see in this passage is Jesus keeps inviting those who misunderstand into a conversation. Come on, talk about it. Don't just pull away. Come on, let's engage. Come on, let's pursue. Jesus is not put off by my misunderstandings. I misunderstand him. What he's about, what he's doing, what he wants, I misunderstand it. And then it's my misunderstanding that I use to pull myself away. And Jesus goes, no, come on. Lean farther into me, don't pull away. Come closer to me, don't pull away. You understand what I'm saying? When I feel the rub, my tendency is to back away. Jesus goes, no, when you feel the rub, come closer. The problem is you've misunderstood something. Both the religious leaders and the family members, those who should have known Jesus well, misunderstood him. Friends, some of you have been in church for decades. And you think you know Jesus really well. And then he'll say something, he'll tug on your heart, he will move you in some way, and you will resist him. He can't be calling me to that. He can't want me to do that, even though you see it in the scriptures. Even though every day someone mentions it to you. Can't be that, because you've got your life figured out. You know what Jesus will say and do, right? And so you'll find a way to explain him away. He's crazy. That can't be God. It must be something else. Anything to discount him, like these did. But stop. Lean into it. When you feel the tension, draw closer to him. Don't pull away. Listen more. Don't listen less. Engage him. Tell him, this is how I'm thinking. I don't understand it. I think you're crazy to do that. He's not put off by that. In fact, he already knows you think that. He really does know what you're thinking. So lean in. Go forward. Move closer. So I've been thinking, where does this leave me this morning? I come back to the last verse in this chapter. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, and my brother, my sister, and my mother. Whoever does the will of God. That's an open invitation to anyone. I don't think Jesus is saying, oh, you can earn or merit or deserve life by obeying. I don't think Jesus is saying, oh, I have a bunch of rules. Here, just a second. Let me find them. Here, do these rules and you'll have life and relationship with me. Part of the reason why I don't think that is because so far in Mark, there's been no rules. There's no list of stuff. So in order to make sense of Jesus' statement here, whoever does the will of God, I have to ask the question, what has Jesus been saying is the will of God so far in the first three chapters of Mark? Just one thing. Only one thing Jesus had made clear is the will of God. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. That means all preparation is over. Now is the time. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, present here, right now. You can experience life with God through me right now. Here's all you need to do. Repent and believe. Repent is change your mind. Stop thinking that life comes on your terms. Realize that I'm bringing life. And then believe that. Believe me. Trust me. Rely on me. Depend on me. At least in the first three chapters of the Gospel of Mark, that's the will of God. That we stop thinking that life is on our terms and we start trusting, relying, resting, abiding, depending, looking to, setting our attention on Jesus. And in him, the life of the kingdom breaks into our souls and into our lives. You know, this time of year is the time of year where people make New Year's resolutions. Please don't. It's always a bad idea to promise things that you will never do. So. But how might we approach the new year a little differently? Well, maybe we could repent and believe. Simply that. Maybe if this is true, that the trouble is going to be that Jesus is going to continue to draw us into his kind of life. And I promise you, because of the kind of guy that he is, and because he sees life so very different than us, that if he draws you into his kind of life, you're going to feel some tension. You're going to feel some conflict. You're going to feel some pushback. No, that's not how I would do it. I wouldn't approach life that way. But Jesus is always right. So maybe we can repent. That is, turn away from our own way of doing stuff. And then believe. Trust. Depend. Rely. Accept. Lean into. Abide in, rest on Jesus himself. That would be an amazing way to live the coming year. Just lean into, listen, agree with, look to Jesus. What he tells you, accept. What he says, embrace. Let his perspective become yours, because life will flow out of that. Easy, Jesus, for me to read a passage like this one this morning and draw wicked conclusions about the religious leaders and the family members who so radically misunderstood you. It's another thing to realize that I do the same kind of thing. I explain away what you say to me. I discount how you work.
you don't fit the way I think life should go, so I find ways to distance myself from you. And then I'm distressed that I'm not experiencing life. This morning, remind us the kingdom life is all about turning from life on my terms, running to you, looking to you, leaning into you, abiding, resting, believing, trusting, setting our whole hope on you. Have a wonderful way to begin the new year, Lord. Really being with you. That's what we long for. That's what we pray.